All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And we'll read just two verses, verse 41 and verse 46 from the lips of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 25 and verse 41. This is the scene of the last judgment, where God, Christ has separated the sheep from the goats, the wicked from the righteous. Verse 41, He will say to those on His left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then the last verse, verse 46, And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is our last lesson on hell. And I can just hear the cheers. It's been a hard subject to discuss because it's so sobering in its nature concerning God's wrath. But it's part of Scripture. And we're instructed to preach the whole counsel of God. Hell, as we've defined it, is the place of eternal, conscious punishment for those who reject God's means of salvation through Jesus Christ. And yet, even as we've looked at all of these descriptions of hell, hell is really something that our minds really can't comprehend. No one knows exactly what hell is like except those who go there. To think about the suffering, the separation from God, all the bitter memory of the past, the hopeless prospect of the future, that just can't really be known except by those who go there. And anyone who reads of such a place, and that's the importance of preaching this, is that it should make them to strive to avoid this place of punishment. Because that's what it is. It's a place of punishment. It's the place where the wicked pay the penalty for their sins. It's a place of penal wrath. It's a place where God's wrath is finally and fully revealed against all unrighteousness and godliness of men. But it's also, according to our definition, a place of eternal punishment. Jesus calls it, in verse 41, eternal fire. And down in verse 46, he says it's eternal punishment. Now that should be enough. But the scripture is filled with references concerning the eternality of hell's punishment. Jesus talks about it over and over again. For instance, in Mark 9:48, he says it's a place where the fire is not quenched. And if it's never going to go out, then its purpose to punish the wicked is without end. It's endless duration. It is eternal punishment. And thirdly, it is also a place of conscious eternal punishment. The cries of the rich man in Luke 16 tell us this. He dies, he's buried, he finds himself in hell, and he lifts up his eyes and cries out, I am tormented in this flame. He's conscious of it. The wrath that sinners receive from God in hell is something they must endure. And they endure it forever. But some don't agree with that teaching. There are four views, main views, of what happens to sinners after death. There's first of all the traditional view. This is what we've been studying, that hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment. It's a place from which there's no exit, though there may be some varying degrees of punishment in hell. All will suffer there consciously and eternally for their sins. Then last time we looked at the alternative view of universalism, which believes that all people will eventually be saved as God restores the creation to perfect harmony. But Scripture is clear that not everyone enters heaven. Jesus has said this, verse 46, some will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Some will not make it to eternal life. Revelation 20:15 says, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. He doesn't go to heaven. And the most famous verse of the New Testament, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. In other words, those who don't believe, will, what will happen? They will perish. And Jesus reiterates it in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, faith in Christ is key as to which eternity you will go to. Without faith in Christ, there is no eternal life. There's only perishing. Now today we want to consider two more alternative views, and they are both related. The one is a little bit better than the other. The first is annihilationism. Annihilation comes from two Latin words, a preposition ad meaning to, and the noun nihil meaning nothing, to nothing. So annihilationism is an individual who is destroyed or brought to nothing, to non-existence. Look at its tenets. I have them on your sheet. Number one, some people will not be saved. Okay, we agree with that. But that's the extent of it. Number two, the ultimate end of the wicked is annihilation or extinction of being, regardless of what state of existence may or may not precede this final annihilation event. Number three, there is no consciousness in those who are annihilated. They experience nothing because they are no more. And number four, the annihilation is eternal. The sentence will never be reversed. In other words, those who die apart from faith in Jesus Christ will become extinct. Because a person is basically just flesh and bones. And he has, according to annihilationists, they have no eternal soul. So when the person dies, what remains is put in the ground, and that's the end of it. There's no continuation of life after death for the wicked. Now, this is the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that some people are so wicked, like Judas Iscariot, they're so wicked that they will pass out of existence upon death, and that's it. Never to return. Others, however, will be raised during during the millennium and given a chance to accept Christ's kingdom. And if they are positive, they'll be accepted into heaven, but those who refuse will be annihilated. The Seventh-day Adventists also believe in annihilationism. Those who, according to them, those who die without faith in Christ will cease to exist. And these will be raised, or more properly, recreated or reinstituted on the day of judgment. And at that time, God will inflict judgment of conscious pain to whatever degree or duration he determines at that time. So the infliction will be of a penal nature, bearing God's wrath against sin, but the suffering will not be endless. For in the end, the wicked will be consumed entirely and be no more. Now, there are other groups besides these, of course, but these are the main ones. So, what are their arguments? Now, number one, the argument from the new heavens and the new earth, where everything is perfect. Annihilationists state that the continuing presence of evil creatures in God's universe will eternally mar the perfection of God's glory in the new heaven and the new earth. But what they fail to realize is, though evil did mar God's first creation, and the glory that was in His first creation, His punishment of evil in this life demonstrates His glory. The glory of His justice, the glory of His righteousness, the glory of His power. And when He settles all scores at the end, when He sends them all to their punishment, all the wicked to eternal punishment, it will be like what is said to Pharaoh in Romans 9:27. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Yes, God receives glory because of an eternal hell, in that His justice is served, but especially because of those who should have gone there, but because of His great mercy, have not gone there. Because instead they have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In that, God's name is exalted through their salvation from such a place of punishment. Another argument is the purpose of hell. Annihilationist asks, what purpose could possibly be manifested in everlasting, unrelenting, conscious torment? Clark Pinnock, this observer of holds to annihilationism, though a little bit different view, but it serves us here. He's confronting the traditional view, and he says, and I have this quote on your outline, what purpose of God would be served by the unending torture of the wicked except sheer vengeance and vindictiveness? Such a fate would spell endless and totally unredemptive suffering. But unending torment would be an utterly pointless and wasted suffering which could never lead to anything good beyond it. Now note first what they say the purpose of suffering is. It must produce something good in the sufferer. That's what he's saying here. Otherwise, the suffering, he says, is wasted. And the judgment is utterly pointless torture. What they're doing here is completely disregarding Jesus' statement of the purpose of suffering. Verse 46, it's for eternal punishment. It does serve a purpose. They've sinned. Sin must be punished. Sin has been committed and its wages must be paid. And it's paid with eternal condemnation. But secondly, they look at hell's judgment from the wrong perspective. From the human perspective, God's judgment of sinners is vindictive. But from God's perspective, it is just and holy and righteous and necessary and even glorious. Romans 9:22 speaks of this. God has made vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy. You see, the biblical writers see the purpose of everything that God does is to bring glory to Himself. That's what the first article of the Westminster Confession of Faith is. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the highest purpose of everything that God does. That's what Scripture teaches. You see, the biblical writers were not so concerned with how God would be regarded if He punished the wicked forever. They were more concerned with how God could be God and not punish all evildoers immediately. Some prophets, like Habakkuk and Jonah, struggled regularly with the mercy of God, but not the justice, not the wrath of God on evildoers. It just wasn't an issue. God is holy, so God must judge sinners. Their problem was how God can be just and still justify the ungodly. That's a problem that was solved by the gospel. Divine justice demands the judgment of sin. But the message, and the amazing message of the gospel, is that through Jesus' substitutional death on the cross, bearing the sinner's guilt and bearing the sinner's penalty, paying his penalty in full, then God can be just to justify the sinner for those who have trusted in Christ Jesus are declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness imputed to them. Whereas their sin was imputed and its penalty was imputed to Christ at the cross. And in that exchange, God can be just to justify the ungodly. And in that, God is glorified. But another argument that the annihilationists use is the words that are used for destruction in the scriptures. For instance, I've given you an example. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now concerning that word destruction, they say, it would seem strange if people who are said to suffer destruction are in fact not destroyed. In other words, annihilated. That's how they interpret it. But first of all, let's note the last phrase of the verse there. He talks about everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Paul is using the second phrase to define the first phrase. Everlasting destruction is separation from the present or separation from the presence of the Lord. And then you add the word everlasting before destruction, that word ion that we looked at last week. You add that to this condition and it talks about a separation that will be endless in duration. It doesn't stop. It continues. Plus, if Paul meant annihilation, destroying the sinner to nothingness and thus separated from God, he would have said instant destruction rather than everlasting destruction. If we are punished, and that's what he says it is, they shall be punished. If they're punished, the person receiving it must experience it. And they experience it. They don't experience anything in annihilationism. They don't exist anymore. They're not conscious of anything because they're not there. If he ceases to be, there can be no conscious or real punishment. Some other arguments against this is the justice argument. If the punishment of the wicked were annihilation, there would be no ultimate justice in the universe. There would be no judgment, as Scripture says, according to what a person does. So cruel, tyrannical despots and sadistic psychopaths would receive the same judgment as does the little old lady, nice little old lady in the neighborhood who also rejects Christ. They receive the same punishment. Really, they don't receive any punishment. They're just annihilated. They're extinguished into nothingness. They have no room for degrees of punishment. But the Scripture over and over says that the wicked are judged according to their works. The more wicked they are, the greater the suffering. But not if annihilationism is true. Another argument against it could be the deterrent to evil argument. Does annihilation give anyone in this life motivation to not sin? Yeah, that's right. Annihilation gives no incentive to righteous living. Does hell? Yeah. If there were no future punishment, people would have great incentive to be as wicked as possible because they get by with it. Annihilation takes the edge off the severity of divine judgment. Whereas the threat of eternal conscious punishment serves as a great deterrent to wicked behavior. Thirdly, then there's just the scriptural teaching of eternal conscious punishment. We looked at all those verses last week here in our text. Depart from me into eternal fire. There's eternal punishment. Revelation 14 speaks of sinners who will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented, consciousness tormented with fire and sulfur, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, eternality, and they have no rest day or night. So it's just not in Scripture. Now the fourth view is a hybrid between annihilationism and traditionalism. It's called conditional immortality. There is a lot. I read a ton of stuff on this. There's all kinds of stuff written about this particular view. The tenets are these. Number one, some people will not be saved. Number two, this human soul is not naturally immortal. Eternal existence is a gift of God to the redeemed. Number three, the unrepentant will be punished, but this period of conscious punishment will be temporary. Number four, at the final resurrection, the unrepentant will be destroyed and cease to exist, making the biblical fire of hell a consuming rather than tormenting fire. Now, this is a view that is held by men who otherwise are very sound in the faith. I hold them in high regard. Men like John Stott, Clark Pinnock, and others. They believe in the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. They believe in the fall of mankind into sin. They believe in the work of the triune God in salvation of unrepentant sinners. Of repentant sinners. They believe in the return of the Lord. They believe in the final judgment. They are sound in they are orthodox in everything except this one point of eternal hell. They do not teach that a wicked person is annihilated immediately after he dies as a pure annihilationist. And in this way, they are better. It's a better view than annihilationism per se, because they believe that there is a punishment for the wicked, but at the last judgment, they'll be annihilated. So let's look at it. Let's look at their arguments and their answers. And the answers to them. Number one, fire is meant to consume and not to torment. The conditionalists agree that the fire is eternal. The smoke that rises from the fire is eternal. But the suffering is not eternal. Fire consumes objects that are thrown into it. John Stott. The main function of fire is not to cause pain, but to secure destruction. But if they agree that the flames cause suffering for a while, years and millennia for some who died unrepentant back in Genesis, then how can they say that their torment won't continue after the judgment? Especially when Jesus says that at the time of the judgment, He will say to the wicked, "Depart from me into eternal fire, where they will suffer the same punishment as the devil and his angels." It just doesn't follow. Number two, there's the moral argument. And this is a biggie with the conditionalists. It's based on the character of God as in His goodness and His love. Look at what Clark Pinnock says. I have two different quotes from him. He says, "How can one imagine for a moment that the God who gave His Son to die for sinners because of His great love for them would install a torture chamber somewhere in the new creation in order to subject those who reject Him to everlasting pain?" Second quote. "Everlasting torture is intolerable from a moral point of view because it pictures God acting like a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for His enemies when he does not even allow, whom he does not even allow to die? How can one love a God like that? I suppose one might be afraid of him, but how could we love and respect him? Would we strive to be like him in his mercilessness? The conditionalist, you see, just cannot see how a God of love would ever permit any of his creatures to suffer for eternity. But again, they're looking at the punishment from the wrong perspective. And they're looking at God's love from the wrong perspective. They're looking at it from human sentimentality. But God's love should never be, should always be measured according to sacrifice, according to what he gives up for the one he loves. And he gave up his son, Jesus. And he gave him up for those whom he predestined in love to become his children. And Jesus then showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He suffered eternal wrath for us. He suffered hell for us so that we wouldn't have to. That's love. God so loved the world. Not that he would never send anyone to eternal punishment, but he so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how one should judge God's love. Then there's also the justice argument. The conditionalist sees everlasting or eternal suffering as a great injustice for sin that is committed in one short lifetime. How can finite sin be judged infinitely? Clark Pinnock again. Inflicting infinite suffering upon those who have committed finite sins would go far beyond an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There would be a serious disproportion between sins committed in time and the suffering experienced forever. Well, note first that though they reject infinite punishment for finite sins, they would all teach infinite reward for finite good works of the righteous in Christ. So they're just not consistent with that one. Secondly, they misunderstand the nature of sin and God's justice. Sin is inherently against God. That's what David says in his Psalm of Confession, Psalm 51. Against you only have I sinned. Now he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against the nation. But he boils it all down and says all sin is against God. And he is the infinite, he's infinite in nature, which makes sin against him more grievous than sin against one another where we have eye for eye and tooth for tooth. For example, there's a difference, the difference of relationship matters. If an angry teenager punches his mother, he deserves more punishment than if he punches his older brother. The relationship matters. God is creator. We are mere creatures. So sins against him should carry more penalty than sins against one another. Also, the difference in being matters. In an armed robbery, if the gunman shoots and kills the homeowner, he should receive a greater punishment than if he just went in and killed the family cat. Now, maybe some of you cat owners will disagree. But that's the point. The conditionalist measures sin's gravity and its deserved punishment as it relates to humanity rather than God's holiness. Let me illustrate it this way. What is the best way to evaluate the horror of murder? To interview 100 criminals on death row for murder? Or to interview 100 family victims of murder? Who would give you a right perspective of what murder is?
The family.
The family, yeah. Criminals would give a light view of what murder is. The families of murder victims would be able to provide much more reliable account of the horror of murder. They'd also suggest a better corresponding penalty, because they're the ones affected by the evil, and their cry is for justice. But like the criminals, we humans will always tend to underestimate our sinfulness. We see it as mistakes, as a blunder. But unless sin is viewed according to God's holiness, it will never be seen as evil, as hateful, as worthy of damnation. Offenders will fail to measure it rightly. Only the offended God knows the full extent of sin's awfulness. And given its penalty, eternal conscious punishment in hell, it shows how much we don't know and don't realize how sinful our sin really is. Third argument against them is ongoing rebellion demands ongoing punishment. There is no evidence in Scripture that a depraved person of his own initiative and power ever gives up self-rule and vows to God. Never. It always takes a work of grace. And this is proven it's been proven throughout history, and it will be proven in the end time as well. After the wicked see God's judgments poured out upon the earth in the great tribulation, in Revelation 9:20 and 21 says that they will not repent of their sins or false worship. After describing the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21:27, John says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anything, nor anyone who is doing what is detestable and false. Here we are at the New Jerusalem, but he says there are those who are doing, who are practicing what is detestable and false. In Revelation 22, as the righteous are entering into the gates of the new heaven and the new earth, verse 15 says, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who is loving and is practicing falsehood. They're there. They are existing in the new heaven and the new, when there is a new heaven and new earth. Their argument, in other words, the wicked are continuing in their sinfulness in hell. And since no one can repent of sin without the grace of God, there's never going to be any repentance in hell. Instead, sin will continue infinitely, and so also its punishment. But let's get to their argument about the nature of the soul. The issue revolves around the question, is the soul naturally immortal, eternal, and unending? If it's immortal, it cannot be annihilated. Now, of course, humans are physically mortal. When we die, our body dies. It ceases to exist. And it will cease to exist, unless, of course, the Lord comes first. But concerning the thinking, the feeling, the willing part of the person, the soul, is it inherently immortal, as the traditionalist view points out, or does it become immortal only at the resurrection, as the conditionalists teach? Well, the conditionalist appeals to Scripture. That's one good thing about the conditional immorality people, is that they do try to find, they see their position from Scripture, and that's a good. They're trying to be Bereans. But the passage like they refer to is like 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, which speaks of God. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now notice their argument. The verse says, God is the only one who in essence is immortal. God, he alone has immortality. He has life in himself. Humans do not have life in themselves. And so we would agree with that statement. Only God subsists because of his own will. Any immortality that humans have is divinely given them. But the question is, when are they given immortality? Conditionalists say that gift comes only to his elect at their resurrection. So the one who rejects Christ dies. When he dies, he will ultimately cease conscious punishment, conscious existence. But the biblical position is that immortality was given humanity at creation. Genesis 2:7 says that God breathed into Adam, unlike his creation of the animals. God breathes into Adam and he becomes a living soul, a living being. Yes, we believe that God alone has immortality. He alone has life in himself, but he granted life. He granted immortality to human beings because they were made in his likeness, unlike the animals. They were made to have an eternal, personal relationship with himself. Now, they messed that up when they sinned. But that personal relationship can be restored when, by grace through faith in Christ, they are granted salvation and they'll forever live with the Lord. But if they reject Christ, they will suffer eternal conscious punishment in hell. Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust, those who have died physically, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They each continue their existence in one state or the other. Now, there's some other scripture refutation we're going to refer to here. First of all, scriptures that refer to life after death that we haven't considered yet. Ecclesiastes 12:7. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus dying and waking up in, or finding themselves in one place or the other, eternal life or eternal punishment. Even Abraham also existing after life. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. There's something happens after death. Then there's verses about the eternal suffering of the soul. And I like this one, Matthew 26:24. Jesus says of Judas Iscariot, it had been good for that man if he had not been born. Here Jesus plainly teaches that his punishment is such that his continued existence is worse than annihilation. It's worse than non-existence. But if his punishment consists merely in annihilation, this is not true. It's not worse had he not been born. Some other verses. Revelation 20, verse 10, they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Jude 13, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Hebrews 6:2, eternal judgment. Mark 9:43, to go into hell where the fire never goes out. Revelation 14:10, 11. They also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Notice it's not just the smoke that goes up forever and ever. It's the smoke of their torment. And that smoke goes up forever and ever. Smoke implies fuel for the fire. That's the eternal state of the wicked. So as Charles Spurgeon puts it, shun all views of future punishment that make it appear less terrible. He's right. I have a quote to you from John Theobald. He wrote an excellent article on annihilationism. It's just excellent. In it he says, "We must hold on to, believe, and preach the everlasting judgment of God upon all who refuse to repent of their sin and receive the Savior. While the doctrine of unending punishment is not user-friendly, it is a vital part of the gospel. To tamper with hell is to tamper with the gospel. To tamper with the gospel is to tamper with the eternal souls of men and women." And he's right. If you do away with the bad news, how is the gospel good news? What motivation is there to believe the good news if there is no bad news to be avoided? If I can, at some time, I won't have to suffer for it. I'm just not going to be there. Or I might have to suffer a little while, but then at the end I'll be given a chance to repent, like the universalists say. Or it's just, you don't mess with it. If there's no bad news, how is the gospel good news? And as emotional a subject as hell is, we must never allow sentimentality or emotion to determine what is biblically true. Hell is a sobering doctrine, yet it is a necessary doctrine. It must be preached because God said it. It is true because God said it. So believe in Christ Jesus and you will not perish in this place of eternal conscious punishment. You see, there's just now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the message we are to preach. That's the message we are to tell our friends. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, this subject of hell is very emotional, but it is found in Your Word, and we must believe it because You said it. It's true because You said it. And so help us to have a greater burden for the lost, to those around us in our family and our neighborhoods and our co-workers, to give us a greater motivation to steer them away from this everlasting place of punishment. Lord, I pray that You would bless Jared and Jonathan and Kevin in their respective countries of France and Spain and of Ecuador, Lord, that You give them, as they preach the gospel, that they will rescue some lost person from the burning. Give us that same motivation ourselves to rescue souls from the burning. They're headed there. We were once rescued from there, and for that we give You great praise, and help us to always keep that in mind as we praise You. Because we've been rescued for such a place, but give us also that holy motivation to preach the gospel to every creature so that they can avoid such a place as hell and avoid Your wrath and instead enjoy Your everlasting love in glory. We praise You for what You've done in us, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.